We are a community with a mission. Say it again. We are a community with a mission. And when I say we there, I don't mean the people in this room. I mean all Christians everywhere. I don't mean St. Luke's. I mean the church across time and all around the world. Right now, we have brothers and sisters all over the world who are worshiping in churches of every kind. And throughout this day, all over the world. And we also have brothers and sisters that went before us, that served God and loved him and worshiped him 100 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And we are a community centered around God, called to worship God. In fact, the heart of our mission is to become the community of God. God has invited us to join his community, to join him in everlasting relationship, a relationship that begins now and goes on forever, a relationship that's so precious to God that he will preserve you forever so that you can stay in that relationship with him. We talk about heaven, and people often think of images they've seen, people sitting on clouds playing harp. Or we think of maybe an everlasting church service. You will not be surprised that that doesn't sound very appealing to people. I have a confession to make. Even though I'm a pastor, an everlasting church service doesn't sound that appealing to me either. I love worshiping with you on Sunday morning, and then I love going home. Heaven, as it's described in Scripture, is a community centered around God that lasts forever. The metaphors used in Scripture include things like a wedding feast. Not the wedding itself, but the party afterwards. And in the ancient world, that was a party that went on for a week at a time. Banquets every night for a week. That's the sort of metaphor they use for what heaven is like. But the primary name for that community throughout the Gospels is the kingdom of God. See, it's not just a community that happens to get together and spend time together. It's a community founded around a king, God himself, Jesus Christ, leading a kingdom, ruling a kingdom. And our mission now is to invite people into that kingdom to join it. And our mission is to live out that kingdom, even though it is not fully established here. What I mean by that is that someday the fullness of the kingdom will be here. The Bible calls it the new heavens and the new earth, meaning that the kingdom of God will be fully established in this world. This world will be transformed, and heaven, the place of God, will be so joined to earth that God will be right here present with us. Which means that it's not just us hanging out and enjoying a banquet forever. It's a community in which God is so present and we are so reconciled to him that we live and move and spend our time the way that humans were meant to. And this community encompasses everything at that point. It doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles nature to God. It doesn't just reconcile our souls to God, it reconciles our bodies to God. And it reconciles all of us to each other. Which means that in the new heavens and the new earth, you don't have cancer, you don't have earthquakes and tsunamis killing hundreds of people, you don't have injustice, you don't have racism, sexism, assault. You don't have petty jealousies. You don't have family conflict. Everyone will be reconciled to God and to each other. And our mission now is to invite people to join that everlasting community. Our mission now is to get a taste of that community as we worship together and live out the values of that kingdom. And our mission now is to reflect that kingdom as well as we can. It will always be imperfect. But to live out the values of that kingdom as well as we can. Why am I saying all that with these texts? They don't really mention the kingdom of God or the new heavens and the new earth. And yet what they portray are a series of petty jealousies that get in the way of that mission of the community. We'll start with the Old Testament text. You have to remember the background of this. The people of Israel have just come out of 400 years of slavery. Now, I can't imagine what that's really like. But just for reference, that's about twice as long as there was that awful slavery here in America. Israelite people had been in slavery for 400 years. God has miraculously freed them from slavery and is taking them to the promised land so that they're not just freed from slavery and then set off to start their lives as best they can. They're freed from slavery and they're being brought to a place where there will be plenty, where they will establish new lives as the people of God. And he doesn't just say, you're leaving slavery, and when you get to the promised land, I'll see you again. God is personally leading them to the promised land and providing for them. And here they are going through wilderness with this huge community of people, an entire nation of people being led from Egypt to the promised land, through the wilderness where there are not supplies. There's nowhere to get food. And God miraculously provides them with food and water so that they can live as they go to the promised land. And then they start grumbling. They've just been freed from 400 years of slavery. They're being miraculously provided with everything they need to stay alive on their way to this incredible blessing. And they start saying, yeah, but the food is really boring here. We're getting this miraculous food. We know it as manna, but that's a word that really just means we don't know what this is. It's literally what it means. We don't know what this is. It's described as sort of cakes made with oil in terms of what the taste is like. So maybe like a pancake, but I guarantee it doesn't have any sugar in it, right? Maybe a biscuit, maybe hardtack. I don't know what it is. But it's flavorless. And they start to say, yeah, when we were in slavery, though, the food was much better. We got more variety. We had more flavor. And we didn't have to pay for the food or work for the food. Now, that's a little bit of a misunderstanding. You worked for the food in the sense that you were slaves, right? And you weren't getting paid for your labor. And you had no choice in your labor. But what they're essentially saying is, we were miraculously freed from this horrible, horrible situation that we had no hope of freeing ourselves from. But yeah, the food was a lot better back then. Right? Now, it'd be really easy to just be hard on them, except we do the same thing, right? We've been freed from spiritual death. We've been freed from spiritual slavery. Maybe none of us here, hopefully none of us here, but maybe, hopefully none of us here has ever been in fear for our lives if we don't do what we're told. And yet we did live enslaved to sin, enslaved to spiritual death. God set us free. That's one of the images throughout Scripture. To become a Christian is to be freed from slavery and to be freed from death, to join a living community instead of a community of the dead. We were set free. We still grumble. All of us do. We grumble about our individual lives. We grumble about all sorts of other things. Sometimes we grumble about things that are small and petty. I don't like the food here. Sometimes we grumble about big things, serious things. And there's nothing wrong with lamenting real tragedies and real losses. I heard secondhand from somebody, and I won't reveal who this is, but somebody talked to my wife, who then talked to me, and was a person who felt bad about feeling bad. She had undergone a serious loss, and she felt bad because it was affecting her. And she said, God has done so much and given so much to me. I just feel terrible about feeling bad about that. And fortunately, I think my wife said exactly what I would have said, which was, it's okay to feel bad about that. What I would add is, now if you end up then grumbling at God and saying, you've done wrong by me, that's a different thing. God, you failed me because I'm in pain. No. God loves you, is with you, has done so much for you, and he won't leave you now. But to say, I'm in pain, physical, emotional, whatever, to say, I am in pain, and it is awful, that's fine. Lament. Just don't turn it into grumbling at God. Don't tell God he's unfair. He freed you from slavery. Don't complain about the food that you get with freedom. That temporarily you're eating boring food before you get to the promised land, a land of milk and honey, right? You're going to get the milk and the honey just on the trip over. Enjoy the manna, right? Well, then God does a remarkable thing. It's just a strange solution to me. See, there's Moses then complaining and saying, you put me with this people who keep complaining, and their complaints are overwhelming me. I understand that. I'm getting too many voicemails of people who are unhappy right now. I can handle one or two, but I don't even have the time today to listen to all the voicemails of people who are unhappy. And he says, I want to quit. Get me out of this situation, God. Why would you hate me so much that you put me with the people who would complain about you so much? And I would think God's response would just be to punish the people. And he does that in other places. As they grumble and they're ungrateful, there are times where he just punishes the people. But instead, God raises up additional leaders. And I would also think, well, maybe that's just to share the workload. Again, there's another place in the story of the Exodus where, at the advice of his father-in-law, Moses appoints other people to be assistant leaders to him, assistant judges. So when there's a real dispute among people, there are other leaders they can go to instead of everybody waiting for Moses to decide who's right and who's wrong in some dispute between people. He shares the workload so he doesn't get exhausted. But that's not here. Now here, God puts his Holy Spirit on 70 other leaders and empowers them to prophesy. And prophecy here doesn't mean predicting the future. That's what a lot of people think of when they hear that phrase. But usually prophecy in the scripture just means delivering the message of God, being inspired to speak on God's behalf. God puts his Spirit into 70 people. So now there's 70 plus Moses that are being inspired to speak the words of God. What an interesting solution to a problem. See, if the problem is that they are forgetting what God has done for them, you would think Moses would just give a speech and say, everybody think about this, you're being so petty, remember what he's done for you. We're going to have a national day of everybody remembering what God's done for you. And we're all going to sit and we're going to think about it until we stop grumbling. And we're going to remember what's really important. Sometimes that works. But what he does instead is he actually inspires people to lead them in worship and to speak the very words of God to them. He doesn't just remind them about the mission. He moves them in the mission. Because Israel was meant to be, as it says in Scripture, a nation of priests, which never meant a nation in which everybody works in the temple when they had a temple. At this point, they don't even have a temple yet. But it doesn't mean, in our context, that as a church we're intended to all be wearing a white collar and serving at the altar on Sunday morning. But we too are told that every Christian is intended to be a priest. Hebrews calls us the priesthood of all believers. That every one of us is meant to have the Spirit of God poured out on us. Not like Numbers where there's 70 there. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, we're told every single Christian is a priest. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian, in some sense, is a prophet. Not that you're all giving new, unique revelation, right? God said this to me, and he's never said it to anyone before. Everybody write it down. No. But nevertheless, we are all called to speak the words that God has given us, particularly through Scripture. We are all called to that. And when we embrace that mission, when we embrace what God is doing through us, then the little stuff just kind of disappears. And it's not just that when we focus on the big stuff, little stuff goes away. That's kind of true. It's more that when we're busy doing the mission, we don't have time for the little stuff. When we're worshiping, we don't have time to gossip. When we're serving God, we don't have the space for backbiting. When we're focused on God, our passions are being used in the right way. I've gone through different seasons in my life where I really enjoyed sports. It's been a couple years since I've had time to follow a sport on a regular basis. But I think there are kind of two different reasons a lot of people love sports. One is the joy of the game itself. Maybe you played the game, maybe you just, as you watch it, you just think there's such athleticism or whatever. There's a joy just in the game. But the other reason I think so many people love sports is they need a place for their passions. People get so passionate about their team or the game they're watching and the side they're rooting for. And the joy is just having something you can be that passionate about. Right? If you don't happen to like sports, you find something else that you're passionate about. I don't recommend politics. Politics are important, but when you get passionate for your own sake, when it's just about my party or my group rather than the things they're striving for, that's when we start getting the attacking each other, tearing each other down piece, as opposed to focusing on the actual values. Right? But we are made to be passionate. And if we don't have something to get passionate about, we will find something to get passionate about. I've seen people who are the most quiet, even-tempered people. And then they're watching a football game and they're jumping up and down and screaming. That's wonderful, actually, to see that kind of passion. What I don't recommend is to sit around the church with nothing to do and then get really passionate about whatever. Whatever doesn't satisfy you. Whatever is not your preference. People will dig in their heels over the smallest things in the world. And it's no longer about that thing. It's about the principle. But when you ask what the principle is, nobody really knows. Because the principle is, this is what I want and I'm really passionate about it. The principle is, if you don't give me what I want, you're disrespecting me. The principle is, if you don't give me what I want, you're telling me that I'm not important. But you say, but what's the principle really? Well, I wanted the church service to start at 9:30 and it starts at 10. Well, I wanted us to sing one less hymn or one more hymn. Well, I wanted this style instead of that style. I wanted this instead of that. Well, I wanted us to do this one event that we're not doing, and I don't know why we're not doing it, but it really upsets me that we're not. In my years in the church, I've seen so many things. I grew up as a Baptist, and I'll tell Baptist stories because they're the stories I have from growing up. So this is not about Baptist per se. Except that when I was a Baptist, we voted on things. We don't vote as Anglicans. We vote for vestry, but even that, usually there's like three candidates and you pick three of them, right? So there's not a lot of voting going on. But when I was a Baptist, we would vote over everything. We'd have these business meetings, you'd vote over everything. And if a vote won 51 to 49, you knew that 49% of the church was going to be really mad about something. And we would vote over things like changing the style of worship in the church from singing hymns to praise songs. And some things we wouldn't vote on, people would just make a decision. We're going to have drums in worship now. We would vote over what women could or couldn't do in the church. And every time there was a vote, some group of people would leave the church. And it got to the point over years, now I was at the same church for over 20 years, that I could point to other churches in the town that we effectively planted. Only we didn't send out a team to plant that church. There were churches in town that were planted just by people who left our church because they were unhappy. Right? There's something wrong with that. There are real issues that should cause somebody to leave a church sometime. If you ever catch me in a life of sin, of unrepentant sin, number one, you go to the bishop and you tell him. This is one of the joys of being an Anglican, that your pastor has a pastor. Right? He visited last week. Mentioned that my wife and I went out to dinner with him the night before and checked up on life. I've got a pastor. So if I'm doing something I shouldn't do, you can go to him. Ideally, come to me first, right? Also, don't go to him with, I think the church service should start at 9:30, not 10. But if you feel like I'm not being faithful to my wife, you go to the bishop. If you feel like children are not being protected in the church, go to the bishop. If you feel like I'm abusing authority or misusing money, go to the bishop. Do that. But if for some reason I continue to be unrepentant and the bishop's not doing anything about it, and you keep speaking up and nothing's happening, that might be a good reason to leave the church. Although again, I would say there are ways as an Anglican to fight against that because that's also injustice. You can make your voice heard. But if you've got a church where the leader is being abusive in any way, that's a reason to leave a church. More likely, because this is harder to fix, if I as a leader am teaching something that doesn't line up with the Bible, if you look at Scripture and see it says one thing and I'm saying something else, again, go to the bishop. It's his role to be defender of our church. But if he doesn't, if I'm continuing to teach false things, that's a good reason to leave a church. Because you don't want to be taught false things about God. And you don't want your children and grandchildren and friends to be taught false things about God. Untruths about God are dangerous to our lives and souls. So that's a good reason to leave. There are good reasons to leave a church. But I've never seen anyone leave a church for those reasons, actually. At least not a church that I've been a part of. And I'm not patting myself on the back of that. I'm not saying just a church that I've led. I mean, I haven't seen a church that I've been a part of where people have left churches for that reason. When people leave, it's usually, well, the pastor wasn't nice enough to me. Or somebody else wasn't nice enough to me. Or they didn't do something I liked. Or somebody offended me. And the truth is, we all offend each other all the time. We put our foot in our mouth. And I'm not talking about this topic because we have a special problem with this here. Again, I talked about the joy of being Anglican. One of them is that we have a lectionary, which means the scriptures are assigned. So you know, with me talking on this, it's because it relates to the scripture. It's not me sitting in my office saying, wow, those St. Luke's folks, they really need to know about unity right now. They've really got a problem. I better preach on this. No, this is what the scripture's about this week. That's why I'm preaching on it. We're an ordinary church. We've got the same struggles that every church has. I think we do about as well as the average church on this. We love each other, and we get annoyed at each other sometimes. That's what communities are like. That's what families are like. But we've got to learn to love each other. And one of the ways we do that is by being active in loving and serving God. Because when we're just sitting around, not doing anything, that's when we start getting focused on the wrong things. When you're just consuming, you become a consumer. If you want to see what that's like, go on Yelp. If you don't know Yelp, it's a website that reviews lots of things, including restaurants. I use Yelp all the time to find restaurants here in town. Anytime we travel, I check for restaurants. When we were traveling in Italy this summer, I used Yelp, found some great restaurants. Everywhere we went, I checked to see what was the highest rated gelato place. And everywhere we went. It's very helpful. And then you get reviews that say things like, well, I've been coming to this restaurant for 20 years, but I'm never going again because last week the waitress was rude to me. And I think, are you kidding? You love this place for 20 years and you had one bad experience with a waitress? Or I was overcharged once, or they prepared my meal poorly once. One star, nobody should go here. Right? The reason I mention that is we can be like that to church. And I don't just mean unfair. I mean, we start seeing the church as something that we are consumers of. I'm here and the church is here to serve me as a consumer. I'm the audience. Did I get my money's worth? Is it worth my time? Did it meet my needs? Now, we all have needs. And we want to ask to have our needs met. But we don't do that as consumers. We do that as family members. Sometimes my wife will say, I'm really tired. Can you make dinner tonight? I know I was supposed to. It was my turn. But can you make dinner tonight? And another day I'll say, I know it's my turn, but I'm really tired. Can you make dinner tonight? And one of the struggles is when we both come home and we're both exhausted. Especially because my wife is an extrovert and I'm an introvert. Which means that when we're both exhausted, I want to hide in the corner and be quiet. And she wants to talk. Because we both want to meet our needs. But our needs are opposite at that point. Right? But we ask and we talk and we figure out. But that's so different than consumers. If I went home and I said, you know, Juliet, on a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied do you think I am with you as a wife today? Let's do different categories. No, of course not. That's crazy. If we think about the community of God or even our relationship with God as if we are consumers, we become critical. I don't do anything, I just receive, and I'll tell you how happy or unhappy I am with what I'm receiving. But when we are involved in mission, when we are involved in working to serve the God we love, suddenly we don't think as consumers anymore. We start thinking, what can I do? What's my role? And God has so blessed and empowered us that every single one of us has the opportunity to serve God. And if you don't know how you're called to serve God yet, ask God and ask the people around you and then start doing something. You don't sit around and wait to discover the way to serve God. You start serving God any way you can, and along the way you might find better and better ways and different opportunities. You might discover new gifts and new opportunities. You might discover needs in the church that only you can fill. You might find needs in the community that only you can fill. Gifts and desires and passions that make a difference in the lives of others. And it's like a wonderful blessing. And so in the gospel, we see the same thing. This is not the halfway point, by the way. This is near the end of the sermon. But we see the same theme. The disciples, the leaders of the followers of Jesus, if I could put it that way, the assistant leaders to Jesus, look around and they say, oh my gosh, there's a guy over there who's trying to do ministry like we're called to do ministry, but he's not part of our organization. We better stop him. Jesus, you better stop him. He's not part of our team. And Jesus says, essentially, yes, he is, because he's doing the mission with us. He's doing what we do. Tonight we will gather with other churches from the community who worship differently. There'll be all different groups. There'll be some that are primarily African American. There may be churches that are primarily Spanish speaking. There will be churches that are Pentecostal. There will be churches that are Baptist and Lutheran and all different groups, different denominations. And there's all sorts of details we don't agree on. Right? What does your church service look like? A lot of the people that are coming tonight, if they came to our church service, they would say things like, that seems really Roman Catholic to me. And say, yeah, it probably does. We're not Roman Catholic, but we have a lot in common with them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a lot in common with them. There'll be differences of beliefs, practice, all sorts of things. And yet we're focused together on serving God. And our differences do matter, but they matter because we're all trying together to figure out how to best serve God. I mentioned I grew up Baptist. I became Anglican because I thought it was a better way for me to love and serve God. And I got to be careful when I'm with Baptists not to say, well, you know, you should really become Anglican too because I found it's a much better way to serve God and we do church better than you do. Like, we don't start those kind of arguments. But if somebody else says, I'm also drawn to the liturgy, or I'm also drawn to the tradition of the church, and I think it's a better way to serve God, I'll say, let me tell you about how great it is. Let me tell you about how powerful it is to take communion every week and not just once a month. Let me tell you how powerful it is when we treat communion as something incredibly reverent and not just passing around cups of grape juice like we did in the church I grew up in. Let me tell you about the liturgy and what it means to me and how it helps me serve God. But that's all positive stuff. That's not tearing anyone else down. I don't say, let me tell you the problem with this group over here or that group over there. I say, let me tell you about the beauty of the way that I have learned to serve and worship God. And let me share that with you. And if there's something you can take with that back to your church, that's wonderful. And if you're drawn to become an Anglican, I hope you leave on good terms wherever you are now. But we're not going to compete. We're not going to fight. Kind of the last example I'll use as we close. I'm reading a book right now called Bearing the Cross. It's a wonderful biography of Martin Luther King Jr. and of the civil rights movement. It's inspiring. It's powerful as there are all these quotes about over the entire course of his career in ministry from very early on. Reverend King believed that he was going to die at some point, that he was going to be killed for the work he was doing. But the sad thing, not about him, but coming up in the story over and over again, was the amount of backbiting between civil rights leaders. And sometimes it was an argument over how best to do things, but often it was, I will join your cause if I can be in charge. And if I'm not in charge, I don't want to be part of this. There's nothing unique to that community or that movement about that attitude. It can be subtle or obvious, but we often do that. Right? Yeah, I'll help out with that thing, but only if I'm in charge. I'll help out with that thing, but only if I get the recognition. Yeah, I'm willing to do that, but we should really do it my way. Well, if we're not going to do it my way, I'm not interested, I'm out. Right? It's not just that we attack each other, it's that we don't join each other, we don't participate together, we don't lift each other up, we don't encourage each other. We all have different gifts, we all have, in a sense, different callings within the body of Christ. So it's not like we need to join everything that happens. I deliberately don't have us do too many programs and events at this church because I don't want us to always be busy at the church, because I believe that serving God includes being home with your family and loving them well, being out in the community and loving the community well, meeting people, making friends. If you don't have any non-Christian friends, how are you going to be able to invite anybody to come to church? If all your friends go to church, who are you going to bring to church? Who are you going to invite? But even with the number of things we have, I don't think everybody should do everything. And I hope you're out in the community volunteering and joining groups. But you don't have to join everything. But what we do need to do is lift up and encourage each other. If somebody here volunteers at Love Inc. or at Alpha Pregnancy Center or Love Line or the prison ministry that's part of our community, that's wonderful. We celebrate that. We encourage that. We bless that. Here at church, if you're an usher, if you're on the altar guild, the choir, if you're making the food that we eat after the service, if you're cleaning up, if you're on the vestry, if you're doing any one of 100 other ministries, I know that sounds a lot, but we probably do have 100 different things people do here, even in a small church like ours. We bless, we encourage, we support, we get excited. And when someone says, I'm passionate about this, I'm passionate because I just started reading my Bible. I know I should read my Bible often, but I don't. I just started reading my Bible. You get excited for them. I'm praying. You get excited. You support that. Because we're on a mission to become the community of God we've been invited to become. We join together and we celebrate that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.